Good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. Yesterday morning, we talked about the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. And this morning, I want to speak to the all-important biblical, historical, and essential truth of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And so there's a lot to say on this very important topic. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9 is our scripture reading. And I want to do three things this morning in my talk to you. The first is to explain what sola scriptura is not, and then tell you what sola scriptura is. And then we're going to walk through Matthew 15, 1 through 9. And I want you to watch how Jesus tests traditions and how he practiced sola scriptura. Matthew 15, verse 1, this is God's word. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name and praise you for breathing forth the words of eternal life into the scriptures. We bless your name and praise you in your providential care that you preserved these words and have brought them to us, and bringing them to us in our language cost many, many lives. And we're so thankful to have English Bibles in their entirety, in excellent translations, in nicely bound leather bindings and books. What a blessing. May we never, ever take it for granted that we have the Word of God in Scripture. Forgive us for neglecting it, in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned to you yesterday morning, Presbyterians, those who hold to the Westminster Standards, or who are at least supposed to hold to the Westminster Standards, are confessionally bound to all five of the Reformation solas. Question 2 of the Shorter Catechism: what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Many years ago, my wife worked at a company right when we got married, before we had children. And there was a person there who was Catholic and tried his best to convert my wife. It made me very upset. He gave her a book called Surprised by Truth. 12 converts give the biblical and historical reasons for becoming Catholic. And these were former Protestants. And I will say it was the worst book I have ever read in my entire life. I was positively amazed at the nonsensical argumentation and at the inability of these people to defend the doctrine of sola scriptura. The doctrine of sola scriptura, I will say to you, was believed and taught by every Christian person from the time of Jesus and the apostles all the way down to today. And yet Roman Catholic apologists and converts attack the doctrine of sola scriptura as if it was a Protestant invention unknown prior to the Reformation. Athanasius of Alexandria in North Africa, who lived from AD 297 to 373, the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy, wrote these words about Scripture, quote, "These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone
is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. For concerning these, the Lord put to shame the Sadducees and said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. And he reproved the Jews, saying, search the scriptures, for these are they that testify of me. End quote. Cyril of Jerusalem, another church father, lived from 318 to 386, wrote in his very famous, very important book, Catechetical Lectures. This was a manual that catechumens and candidates for baptism were taught before they were baptized into the church. Okay, so this is in the 4th century AD. Cyril of Jerusalem wrote this, quote, for concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scripture. Nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me who tell you these things, do not give ready assent, unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. End quote. Sola Scriptura sound like a Protestant invention to you? You could spend the next 2 days reading nothing but quotations from the patristic period. They all believed it. And as a matter of fact, they thought the idea that there was extra biblical revelation passed on outside of Scripture was repudiated by all of them as a Gnostic heresy. Everything Rome says about tradition has been said before and was refuted by the early church, was rejected in the Reformation, rejected in the Middle Ages. It's not a Protestant invention. Now I want to go through with you 5 things that Sola Scriptura is not. Number 1, Sola Scriptura is not a claim that the Bible contains all knowledge. The Bible cannot help you figure out how to program the clock in your car. It doesn't tell you where to make an incision to do an appendectomy, and it doesn't tell you how to cook lasagna. Secondly, Sola Scriptura is not a claim that the Bible contains all religious knowledge either. Opponents of Sola Scriptura misrepresent it this way constantly. For example, Roman Catholic writer Carl Keating cites John 21:25 in his book Catholicism and Fundamentalism and says this, quote, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then Keating says this, quote, the Bible denies that it's a complete rule of faith. John tells us that not everything concerning Christ's work is in Scripture, John 21:25. And Paul says that much Christian teaching is to be found in the tradition that is handed down by word of mouth, 2 Timothy 2:2. And these things which you have heard from me, commit these to faithful men. End quote. Carl Keating equates the fact that John tells us that not everything Jesus did was written down with the idea that the Bible is an incomplete rule of faith. Now, does the fact that the Bible does not record everything Jesus did mean that the Bible is not a complete rule of faith? Obviously not. Think about these questions. Do we need to know how often Jesus got his hair cut? Do we need to know what was on the menu at mealtime during all the apostolic meals? Do we need to know every single word that Jesus ever said? Do we need to know what color of clothes Jesus liked to wear? Keating fails to notice that the very same writer in the Gospel of John says in John 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Scripture itself tells us that we don't need to know everything that Jesus did in order to have life in his name. The things that we need to know, God has told us in Scripture. Thirdly, Sola Scriptura is not a denial of the authority of the church to teach and preach God's truth. Opponents of Sola Scriptura often present to us what is known as the fallacy of the false dilemma. That is, presenting two options as if they're your only two choices. We're told that either we have the Bible or the church, but never both. It's either you and your Bible all by yourself in the woods, inventing and accepting your own doctrines by yourself without a church to help guide you, or you have to accept the infallible authority of, you know, insert whatever group you want, whatever authoritarian group, the Mormon Church, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the papacy and the Curia, the Eastern Orthodox hierarchy, whatever. Now, I, as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, I have the authority to preach, teach, shepherd, and the session administers church discipline, but that authority is subordinate to and derived from the authority of Scripture. But the church has real authority. But it is not an infallible authority. And it is certainly not a God-breathed authority that is on par with Scripture. You see, I make mistakes, and the church of which I am a part makes mistakes, and we err. The Scriptures never err. We make mistakes, we err, but I promise you this, we will never make the worst mistake ever, and that is thinking we can't err. Because that's what Rome has done. Rome has exempted herself from the possibility of error, and because of that, she can no longer be corrected by the Word of God. 4. Sola Scriptura is not a denial that the Word of God has at times been spoken. You hear this constantly from Roman Catholics. The Word of God was preached orally. It was preached orally. And our response is, that's right, it was, before it was written down. Opponents of Sola Scriptura will constantly say that. The apostles, they went out and preached the Word of God before the Scriptures were written, and it carried the authority of God with it, that apostolic proclamation. But a key to our understanding is that in order to practice and believe in Sola Scriptura, you have to have a scriptura, right? Prior to the completion of the New Testament, the Word of God was preached, and it had authority as it was preached. When Jesus was alive and preaching, was the New Testament written yet? No, it wasn't. So as the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in the New Testament today, we have first preached by the apostles before it was written down? Yes. And here's the point. Sola Scriptura refers to the normative condition of the Christian church after times in which new scriptures being given. Okay? It refers to the normative condition of the church after periods of inscripturation, after new scriptures being given. Okay? It's not a denial that the Word of God was preached at one time or another. It's a question of what form is the Word of God in now? What form is it in today? Opponents of Sola Scriptura, the Word of God was preached before it was written down, and we affirm this. What we deny, however, is this. We deny that there were essential truths that were only preached but never written down. That's what we deny. And then fifthly, Sola Scriptura is not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding and enlightening the church. The Holy Spirit sanctifies His church, carries His church along, makes sure that even when it's Athanasius against the world, the deity of Christ will triumph. That's the work of the Spirit of God in the church. So those are five things it's not. Now, five things that Sola Scriptura is. Number one, Sola Scriptura is that the Scriptures alone are sufficient to function as the infallible rule of faith for the church. And the key to understanding that point is this. What is the nature of Scripture? What is it? Once it is clear what Scripture is, Sola Scriptura is the only option for a true Christian, because Scripture has no equal in terms of its authority, unless you're willing to say that the church in and of itself speaks with absolute, infallible, and a God-breathed level of authority. Now we know 2 Timothy 3:16, most of you can quote it from memory, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, many years ago, growing up in Cincinnati, Ohio, where almost everybody there is Roman Catholic, I've asked this question many times. How does Scripture correct the Roman Catholic Church? Because what does Paul say it's supposed to do? Correction. How does Scripture correct the Roman Catholic Church? You know the answers I've gotten consistently? It doesn't, and it can't. I've said, I know. And that's why you believe what you do about the papacy, the priesthood, purgatory, indulgences, and all the Marian dogmas. All Scripture is God-breathed. Friends, the only thing in the entire universe that has that adjective, God-breathed, predicated to it, is Scripture. There is nothing else that is God-breathed. Scripture alone has that adjective. And there's nothing else that exists in the entire created universe about which you can say that it is God speaking. Nothing. Another very important passage, 2 Peter 1:20, says about Scripture, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The things that are said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20 21 about Scripture are never said about tradition or the church. Tradition is not God-breathed. Neither is the church. Scripture alone is God-breathed. Scripture alone is the standard by which all teachings, writings, sermons, and opinions must be judged. Scripture is subordinate to nothing and may be corrected by nothing, because it alone is God-breathed. It alone speaks with God's own authority, and we accept it as God's word on His say-so and on His authority. Now, we love the Westminster Confession, and we love to see the great work that God has done through the years. I tell people all the time, it's not a question of the creed of man versus the Bible. It's the tried and proved faith and the Holy Spirit sanctifying His church and helping them win these massive debates over the deity of Christ, over the humanity of Christ, about the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of God and everything else. We are to believe that God has been sanctifying His church, and we should learn from those who go before us. But can the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechisms be amended or changed, modified? Yes, they can. Yes, they can. A proposal of an overture to modify something, you got to get a whole bunch of people to agree. Okay, this needs to be modified in this way. Can we overture to modify Romans? Can we overture to modify Obadiah? We can't. You can't modify Scripture by voting. Scripture is self-authenticating as well. It depends on nothing outside of it to give it its own authority. Its authority is self-authenticating. I want you to think about this. If Scripture actually is God's word, and when we read it, we are in fact reading the very words of the living and true God, then what outside of Scripture could possibly validate or authenticate its authority? That's why our confession says the authority of Scripture does not depend on any man or church. But we receive it because it is the word of God. The wonderful passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When we came and preached to you in Thessalonica, you received our words because they are the very words of God. Not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the words of God. Somewhere in France right now is the meter standard. There's a piece of metal that is the meter standard. The exact length of your tape measure or ruler is based upon that piece of metal in France called the meter standard. I have a question. How do we know that the meter standard is a meter long? You see the point? The buck stops somewhere, right? Okay, the meter standard is that by which all other meters are judged. By definition, it is a meter long. Nothing outside of Scripture can authorize its authority because God's authority is the highest authority there is. The meter standard in France cannot be measured by anything else to assure that it's a meter long, because it is the standard by which all other measures are judged. Because Scripture alone is God-breathed, it alone is God's word, and there is no other source from which we can derive God-breathed revelation. And therefore, it is sufficient to function as the only infallible rule of faith for the church, because it's the only infallible thing we've got. Okay, secondly, sola scriptura is that everything one must believe to be a Christian is found in Scripture and in no other source. This is not to say that scriptural truth cannot be summarized in shorter forms such as creeds, confessions, or catechisms, but it's saying that no necessary belief or doctrine required for someone to believe to gain entrance into heaven is found outside of Scripture. It's a wonderful book I recommend to you. The Church of Rome at the Bar of History by a former Roman Catholic named William Webster. He was raised in the Catholic Church. He was very devout. He was very devout to the Virgin Mary, too, from his own testimony. Came to know Christ. He's gone on to author some of the best books and historical works on the nature and authority of Scripture that I think have been written in the last 300 or 400 years. In the Church of Rome at the Bar of History, he wrote what I still remember reading this for the first time. I think this is one of the greatest paragraphs ever written about what Scripture is. And what he does is he pulls together from the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, every adjective that the Bible ever applies to Scripture. And here's what Webster wrote, quote, "In like manner, the term sufficiency or sola scriptura sum up the overall teaching of Scripture about itself. Specific scriptural descriptions of the Word of God, which speak of its nature and function, lead us inescapably to this conclusion. The following are some of the words which tell us how God would have us regard His Word. The Word of God is, you ready? Pure, perfect, sure, truth, eternal, forever settled in heaven. It sanctifies, causes spiritual growth. It is God-breathed. It is authoritative. It gives wisdom unto salvation. It makes the simple wise. It is living and active. It is a guide. It is a fire. It is a hammer, a seed, the sword of the Spirit. It gives the knowledge of God. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that which produces reverence for God. It heals, makes free, illuminates, produces faith, regenerates, converts the soul, brings conviction of sin, restrains from sin, is spiritual food, is infallible, inerrant, irrevocable. It searches the heart and mind, produces life, defeats Satan, proves truth, refutes error, is holy, equips for every good work, and is the Word of the living God. It is impossible to find a more convincing argument for the sufficiency of Scripture than these descriptions, and no such language is ever used about tradition in the Scriptures. End quote. Sounds pretty sufficient to me, don't you think? Thirdly, Sola Scriptura is that which is not found in Scripture, either directly or by necessary implication, is not binding upon the Christian conscience. Westminster Confession, chapter 1, point 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Fourthly, Sola Scriptura is Scripture reveals those things necessary to be saved. Even young children can understand perfectly the proper relationship between faith in Jesus and good works when it comes to how we're saved and how we get into heaven. In an exercise I've taken all my children through, the ones that are able to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, as soon as they can read clearly, I'll have them read it out loud to me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then I'll try my best to see if I can trip them. So, kids, what that teaches is that works that are done without the help of grace, those can't save you. But when God gives us grace and enables us to walk in those good works, then we're saved by those good works, right? And to look back, but Dad, it says not by works, lest anyone should boast. I said, no, that's just talking about works we do outside of God's covenant. Works we do without the help of the Spirit. But it doesn't say that, Dad. But aren't we supposed to do good works to get into heaven? Well, it says that we're not saved by good works. You see what I'm saying? How simple is that passage? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Even a child can understand it. You don't need a theological education to understand the Bible. It does make sense. God speaks and He does so clearly. Okay, fifthly, Sola Scriptura teaches that all traditions that claim authority are subject to the higher authority of Scripture. Now, look at your Bible. Look at Matthew 15, 1 through 9. I want to walk through this very important passage together. Matthew 15, 1 through 9, our blueprint for judging what men say and teach. And let's walk through this passage and look at what Jesus did when He was faced with traditions that claimed to be divine in origin. And I want you to notice how Jesus addresses these claims, but I also want you to notice this. Please hear me. I want you to notice the blinding power of tradition when it is accepted as divine revelation. I want you to notice how blinding it is to what the Word of God says. And what I mean is this. This tradition, this Korban rule, so plainly and so obviously made void the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, but the scribes and Pharisees could not see it. Isn't it obvious to you? You hear this tradition, well, of course that violates the fifth commandment. Now, when Jesus pointed that out, did the Pharisees go, you know what? You're right. It does, Jesus. How could we miss that? But you see, once you don't believe in Sola Scriptura, once you have transferred authority to something outside of Scripture, what the Bible says becomes very much muted, as you've seen with witnessing to that Jehovah's Witness guy. Once you've transferred authority to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, you can look at verse after verse after verse on the deity of Christ, and it's like shooting spitballs at a Sherman tank, which again points out the need for what? Spiritual regeneration and God to open people's eyes to see. Now look at verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, what is this tradition of the elders? These are extra-biblical teachings passed down from the great rabbis and the great Jewish thinkers through the centuries and gathered together and compiled into what's called the Talmud. And the Talmud consists of 63 tractates, they're called, in their printed form today. They're 6,200 pages long. And many of these things contained in the Talmud were considered by Jews to be divine in origin. They thought that Moses himself taught these things and that they were passed on orally outside of Scripture down to them. The halakha of the Jews, the halakha, the fence, these were rules that the Jews had constructed around the Old Testament laws in order to keep them from even getting close to violating them. They didn't wash their hands for sanitary reasons, but rather, quote, "for fear that the hands had brushed against a Gentile or against something belonging to a Gentile." You know, Jews didn't even like to go through Samaria. They were afraid they'd breathe the same air that Gentiles had breathed. One commentator wrote this about the Jews' tradition, the hall at the fence. Quote, "Jesus and his disciples observed the Levitical law, but disregarded the rabbinical tradition. Yet they did so not because human customs as such are to be disregarded, but because the Pharisees considered the tradition as binding the conscience by divine authority, binding it even more severely than the written law of God," end quote. Now Jesus is here going to bring up one of these divinely authoritative traditions that the Jewish people, the Pharisees, held to, and he's going to show how obviously it transgresses one of God's commandments. Now look at verses 3 through 6. He answered them and said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." And here we have the hypocrisy personified in the scribes and the Pharisees. While they, on the basis of man-made traditions, pretend to find fault in the sinless Son of God, they themselves, by those same traditions, have a very clear violation of a very simple, clear law of God, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And here we see the power of tradition, the power of human tradition, and the devastating consequences of rejecting sola scriptura. Very sadly, once human beings invent, elevate, and accept something outside of Scripture as having divine authority, that something outside of Scripture, whatever it is, that will become their absolute, unquestioned, and dominating authority in their life. More often than not, they will be completely blind to this fact. You ever try to witness to a Mormon, to Jehovah's Witnesses, or even to a real committed Roman Catholic, you'll see this again and again. Once an authority outside of the Bible has been embraced, what the Scripture says becomes irrelevant. You think of practices in the Eastern Orthodox religion, Roman Catholic religion. You go into one of their churches and there's icons and pictures everywhere. You'll see people on their knees in front of statues. What does the second commandment say? You shall not make for yourself a graven image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And we point out, that's an image, and you're bowing down in front of it. The commandment says, don't make images and bow down in front of them. Well, our church says we're not violating that commandment. We're just giving a lesser form of worship. We're giving dulia to the image, not latria, which is true and proper worship. We give not only to God, yeah, but do you pray to God? Yeah. Do you pray to the saints? Yes. You kneel down for God? Yes. Do you kneel down to saints? Yes. What's the difference then? I have a question. Do you think that if someone during Moses' day was caught bowing down in front of a statue of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, that Moses would have accepted the excuse, "I wasn't giving latria to it, I was just giving dulia to it"? I think Moses would have said, "And we're not really stoning you either. We're just practicing calculus." Once that authority has been embraced outside of Scripture, what the Bible says becomes totally and completely irrelevant, totally muted. Think about the Pharisees, their devotion to the law of God. They did know what it said, and their memorization of it, their desire to follow it down to the minute details, and yet, by establishing their traditions as authoritative and divine, they would embrace and believe in traditions which so plainly, so obviously, so right on the face of it, denied that very law they claimed to love and follow. Isn't that amazing? Those 63 tractates in the Talmud, there was one that contained the Korban rule. It's called Tractate Avoth, the Tractate of Our Fathers. Now look at the end of verse 5 through verse 9. "Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." And listen to his rebuke in verse 7. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Notice that in the mind of Jesus, when traditions or extra-biblical ideas are elevated to the realm of divine authority, we are no longer worshiping God, even if we think we are. It's possible to worship God in vain. He said that, yeah, you guys worship me in vain. In other words, it is possible to think that you're worshiping God when in fact you're worshiping Satan. When we believe doctrines not taught in Scripture, and when we worship in ways that God has not commanded us to worship, our worship becomes void, he says. And we are not truly drawing near to God. We're only drawing near with our lips, but our hearts are somewhere else, Jesus said. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. That's Jesus' blueprint for judging all claims that people make for tradition. You judge them by the word of God. And where they conflict with the word of God, they are to be discarded. Okay, now let's move into comebacks to sola scriptura. Number one, this is a bizarre one to me. "Well, that's just your interpretation." When people say that, don't you just want to, well, if I had hair, I'd pull it out. Don't you want to say, "What could be more obvious?" That's an attack on the clarity of Scripture. What could be more obvious? Interpretation is unavoidable. Every form of communication we receive is always interpreted. I have a question for you. The Bible says David was king of Israel. Now, how many possible interpretations are there of that phrase? If my interpretation of that was Solomon was king of Israel, is that a legitimate interpretation that deserves equal weight with every other interpretation? Of course not. We believe in the adequacy of human language to communicate truth. You know who else believes in the adequacy of human language to communicate truth? God. When I tell my kids, "Lights out at 8:30, it is not an acceptable interpretation to think that I meant 9. What would you think if your kid said, "Well, that was your interpretation of what you said, Dad"? Everyone who talks or writes believes in the adequacy of human language to communicate truth. In fact, God himself believes in language. He invented it. And that's why Jesus held all of his hearers who had access to the Bible accountable for having read it and for having understood it. The Roman Catholic religion, 1,000 other cults just like it, have insisted for centuries, we all need an infallible interpreter of Scripture. And God supposedly gave that to us in the church hierarchy. The problem with this, of course, is that you got to interpret what the infallible interpreter says too, don't you? If you're interested, I can point you to some very lively debates that you can listen to between Roman Catholic theologians trying to exegete what Vatican II said. What good is an infallible interpreter that doesn't interpret anything? You have to interpret what the infallible interpreter says. And what do we do if we disagree in our interpretations of what our infallible interpreters of Scripture tell us? Do we need an infallible interpreter of the infallible interpreter of Scripture? God speaks and he does so clearly, dear ones. So clearly he expects us to understand and obey it. Our Lord said over and over again to people who knew Scripture, he said, "Have you not read? Have you not read? have you not read? He expected them to have read it and to have interpreted it correctly. Another comeback: Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura has resulted in over 25,000 denominations. Sola scriptura is an utter failure. We can simply point out, and the principle of scripture plus an infallible interpreter of scripture has resulted in an even greater number of religious cults. You see, that argument is comparing apples and oranges. They're comparing a denomination with a rule of faith. I want to tell you something. Please remember I said this. Please remember this. The reason there are so many Protestant denominations has nothing to do with sola scriptura. The reason there are so many denominations is because of not practicing sola scriptura. And if everybody practiced it, we'd all be Presbyterians. or close to Presbyterians. Every one of us always should be willing to learn, to subject our traditions, our interpretations, to the scrutiny and the review of Scripture. And sadly, very few Protestants are willing to do that these days. In fact, at times it seems that some Protestants are just as dogmatic, closed-minded, and unteachable about their own traditions as the staunchest of Roman Catholics. We suffer from sloth, laziness. I'm going to invent a word on the fly. Social media-itis that melts the brain and turns it to mush and reduces the attention span to nothing. Bible study is tough work. It takes a tremendous amount of discernment, discipline, and few in the modern church seem to have the stomach for it. Hence, we are divided. However, when you consider the Protestant denominations that have applied sola scriptura with the most consistency, you think of the post-Reformation Lutheran theologians, Reformed theologians, the Calvinistic Baptist tradition, the degree of unity is astonishing, isn't it? Same God, same gospel, same Christology. And think about the groups that practice scripture plus an infallible interpreter. Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy, Mormonism, and the Jehovah's Witness. Different God, different gospel, different Jesus. I would make this assertion against any group that claims scripture plus an infallible interpreter results in greater unity. The churches that love the Word of God and are willing to be reformed and corrected by the Word of God are and always have been far more united in their doctrine than any other groups that have practiced scripture plus an authority outside of scripture. The truth of sola scriptura is under attack in our day, and few are able to defend it. As I said, I've read the stories of many who have left the true gospel for authoritarian groups like Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy, even Mormonism. I saw a video showed up on my YouTube feed of a Baptist minister who's joined the Mormon church. One key text that's often misused is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. If you ever witness to Roman Catholics that are worth their salt, you're going to have to deal with this passage. Therefore, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. See, Paul is telling the Thessalonians and us today that we're to hold to everything he taught, whether it was spoken orally or written in scripture. See, Paul himself points to two sources of tradition that we're to hold to, oral tradition and written tradition. And these are two separate sources of doctrine, each one distinct. Now, what's the problem with that understanding? It assumes that what Paul taught them orally was different than what he wrote them. Notice in verse 15, if you look carefully at it, there is one and only one body of truth that was delivered in two ways, written and spoken, but one body of truth, not two separate bodies of truth delivered in two ways, but one body of truth delivered in two ways. The Thessalonians are to hold to the traditions, one body of teaching, not two. The teachings Paul taught them, whether by word or our epistle. Paul is not referring to two separate, distinct bodies of doctrine, but one body of doctrine delivered in two ways. What did Paul teach them orally when he was there in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17? What did he teach them orally and in writing? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling them to hold fast to. He is not telling them to hold fast to some mysterious, verbally only passed on traditions that were never written down. I have read Roman Catholic apologists say that this is where Paul taught the Thessalonians about purgatory. This is where Paul taught the Thessalonians about indulgences. I heard that in a debate. James White asked Jerry Mattox was a PCA minister, the first PCA minister ever to leave the PCA and join the Roman Catholic Church. And White asked him in cross-examination, so Jerry, are you saying that Paul taught the Thessalonians about indulgences? And Jerry said, the principle behind them, yes. I would challenge anyone. Defend that historically for me. Show me anyone in the first 1,000 years who believed any such thing. Here's how to challenge opponents of sola scriptura. If I make a claim that I am holding in my hand, I have here a watch that is utterly unique. There is not a watch anywhere in the entire universe that is just like it. How could you disprove that claim? Show me another watch that looks just like it, right? That's exactly what we're doing with Scripture. We're saying it has no equal, nothing else like it, nothing else that is God-breathed. How could opponents of sola scriptura destroy our doctrine of sola scriptura? Show us another source of God-breathed revelation. Show it to us. Are you telling us that you're privy to things that Jesus and the apostles said and taught? If you know of them, please do share them with me. In a debate with a Jesuit priest, Father Mitchell Pacwa, on the doctrine of sola scriptura, Dr. James White asked him this direct question in cross-examination. Mitchell Pacwa is a scholar. This guy speaks 12 languages. Is a Jesuit, PhD. He cited 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, either by word of mouth or our epistle. White asked him this question, Father Pacwa, given your denial of sola scriptura as the sole source of what Jesus and the apostles taught, can you tell us a single word that Jesus or the apostles said or taught that is not found in the New Testament? After a very long pause, Father Pacwa said, no, I cannot. We have not defined anything. Good Protestant apologist Eric Svensson said this, quote, Catholic apologists often cite this passage, John 20:30, as proof of oral tradition, not written in Scripture. But if this constitutes proof for non-inscripturated apostolic oral tradition, then it also proves that Rome has not held to that apostolic tradition. For Rome has not preserved any deeds or sayings of Jesus or the apostles outside of the Scriptures that are considered authoritative and binding, end quote. So what I'm telling you is this, all denials of sola scriptura are completely bankrupt. They're empty. Those who make such claims need to be forced to produce these unwritten traditions. And I assure you, when you do that, they'll either say the canon of Scripture, which obviously is not that is an artifact, a byproduct of inspiration. It's not a separate piece of divine revelation. Plus, if they try to say the canon of Scripture is an extra biblical revelation, even in their own tradition, nobody knew for sure what the canon was until April of 1546. And yet if you read the early church writings and you read Augustine, do they sound like they're not sure if Romans is Scripture? Do they sound like they're not sure if John is Scripture? Of course not. Here's a quotation written by a Christian. I want to see if you can tell when this may have been written. Quote, such then is their system, which neither the prophets announced, nor the Lord taught, nor the apostles delivered, but of which they boast that beyond all others they have a perfect knowledge. They gather their views from other sources than the Scriptures. When, however, they are refuted from the Scriptures, they turn around and accuse those same Scriptures as if they were not correct, nor of authority, or assert that they are ambiguous, and that the truth cannot be extracted from them by those who are ignorant of tradition. For they allege that the truth was not delivered by means of written documents, but by oral tradition, end quote. When do you think that was written? You think that was probably a Reformation debate? That's Irenaeus in the 2nd century. Because the Gnostic teachers were making the exact same claims. We are privy to what Jesus and the apostles said that's not written down. They had to refute that back then as well. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Opponents of sola scriptura existed even that early on. Opponents of sola scriptura existed in Jesus' day. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is simply an exhortation to a precious early church that was born in the fire of persecution there in Acts 17. Paul telling them, hold fast to the gospel and the simple truths of the Christian faith. It's not a command to hold to some mysterious, nebulous body of extra-biblical revelation. And sadly, many continue to misuse that passage, and many Protestants are ill-equipped to deal with it. And those testimonies of people that left true churches to join Rome, they didn't know how to answer 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Sola scriptura is a vital truth. Don't let anyone take that truth from you by smooth words of flattery and deceit. There are many in our day who are enamored by the infallible fuzzies. People like to hand over their responsibility for what they believe to others. Authoritarian groups who provide the infallible fuzzies to their hearers are a dime a dozen. There are many out there. But remember what the Lord Jesus said about his sheep, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." The sheep of Christ hear the voice of Christ, and they hear that voice only in the pages of inspired scripture. None of us are infallible, but God is. And as I said, there are many errors that men can make. Some are more serious than others. But the greatest error men can make is to think themselves incapable of error. We love and practice sola scriptura by submitting ourselves, our hearts, our actions, our priorities, our beliefs to the authority of scripture, and by always having a willingness to be corrected by what it says. Because only what scripture says is what God says. I want to look at one more passage. Turn your Bible to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. I want you to see how Jesus practiced this and how we are to follow him. Matthew 22, verse 23. Matthew 22, 23. This is God's word. "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." I want you to look at verse 31 again. Notice this very closely. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Normally, if you read something, what are you reading? Something that is written. If you hear something, you hear something spoken. Jesus is the most rabid fundamentalist in the history of time. He holds the highest view of scripture possible. He says, "Have you not read what was spoken by God?" When this book is read, God is talking. Have you not read what was spoken? He mixes the metaphors. Isn't that incredible? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And the assumption is, if you have heard what God spoke in the written scriptures, you're not going to make this kind of error. Jesus held his hearers individually accountable to what scripture says. He held them accountable for having read it. He held them accountable for having interpreted it correctly without the help of some infallible ecclesiastical body outside of it. Jesus believed in the clarity, sufficiency, inerrancy, inspiration, and absolute unquestioned authority of scripture. And we can look at many more passages. You remember when he was tempted. And when he was tempted in Luke 4, Matthew 4, what's his response again and again and again? "It is written, it is written, it is written." The Bible is the only thing we've got that's God breathed. If you are to tally up on your hands, count the number of sources that exist in the church today of divine God-breathed revelation, what's the grand total? One. Never forget it. Make sure you practice it. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for the precious doctrine of sola scriptura and for giving us scripture so that when we read it, we can hear you speaking there too. We read what was spoken by God. That inspiration, that God-breathed attribute, it extends not to the concepts and the ideas, but to the very words themselves. May we always be in submission to your word, and may we truly practice sola scriptura, and always be under its authority, always subject to it, and always teachable and correctable by what it says. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.